Good morning. Welcome to Crossroads Community Church. We're glad you're here worshiping with us today. So we're continuing our series in the Ten Commandments, and today is about murder. All right. So some heavy themes today, but hopefully you will see the hope in Christ by the end of it. Now, a professor at UT Austin reviewed over 400,000 files from the FBI to essentially see what he could learn about murder. So 400,000 cases of murder. Very weird job, okay, to review so many files on murder. And what he found was interesting. He discovered that over 90% of murders are committed by legally sane people. All right, so they fully understood their actions. And they fully understood that their actions were wrong and illegal and still did it. They found that 91% of men and 84% of women have had at least one vivid fantasy about killing someone. All right. So women are approximately 7% more sanctified than men, all right, according to this. But I found one quote interesting. He says this, 7 years of near-obsessive subsequent research into murder has led me to the conclusion that yes, the human mind has developed adaptations for killing, deeply ingrained patterns of thought, often accompanied by internal dialogue, anchored in powerful emotions that motivate us to murder. Deeply ingrained patterns of thought, anchored in powerful emotions that motivate us to murder. Now, this scientist is not a Christian, so he attributes all of this to evolutionary biology. He says that murder is a byproduct of evolution, all right? But biblically, he's describing something that scripture calls a sinful nature. We have deeply ingrained patterns of thought and powerful emotions that cause us to do things like murder. And so this is what we are like at the core. In human nature, this is what we are like. And so this is why God gives us the sixth commandment, knowing full well that we indeed have deep ingrained patterns of thought that exist in each one of us in our fallen humanity. So our scripture reading for today is just four words. Let's stand out of respect for God's word. Verse 13. You shall not murder. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your gracious law that teaches us what is right and wrong, that you do not leave us to our arbitrary whims and desires, that you make clear what is righteous, what is good, and what is holy. Father, help us to love your law. Help us to be angry at the right things and not angry at the wrong things. Help us to love others as your image bearers. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So today, my sermon can be broken up into three parts. I want us to look at what murder was like in Israel, the original context of the Ten Commandments. Then I want to look at murder in our society, and then murder in our hearts. Murder in our hearts. So first, murder in Israel, murder in society, and then murder in our own hearts. So first, murder in Israel. Murder in Israel covers two things. The first is unlawful killing and involuntary manslaughter. So unlawful killing and involuntary manslaughter. So what is unlawful killing? Well, each of the next three commandments are simply made up of two words. Each one of them only has two words in Hebrew. It's essentially just saying no murder, no adultery, no stealing. Simple, right? So simple. All right. Now today's commandment, you may know it differently according to whatever version you've read previously. In the King James Version, it is translated as, you shall not kill. You shall not kill. But I do believe that the translation, you shall not murder, is more accurate. There are a handful of words that are used in Hebrew to describe killing. The word here is the Hebrew word ratzak. All right? And this word is never used in association with capital punishment. It's never used in association with war or military battles, and it's never used for hunting or killing animals. So you cannot use the sixth commandment to argue against any of those things. It's not talking about animals, it's not talking about war, And it's not talking about capital punishment. Ratzach refers to an unlawful killing of another human being. And so what does it cover? It covers things like premeditated murder, where you plot and think of a way to kill someone, a personal enemy. It covers crimes of passion, right? You're so angry, or you catch someone in adultery and you kill them right away. It is the taking of a life that is legally innocent. And the punishment for this was quite severe. In Exodus 21:14, someone guilty of murder would be taken to the altar of God and put to death. A life for life. But Ratzach does not just cover the willful killing of another human being, it also covers involuntary manslaughter. Accidental deaths that are unintentional, but you are still responsible. These are also covered in the sixth commandment. So, you know, your oxen gets loose and runs somebody over. It covers that, right? But the punishment for unintentional killing, involuntary manslaughter, is not as severe. If the death was not premeditated and accidental, the death penalty was not applied. Instead, Israel had six cities of refuge, safe havens, for those who were guilty of this crime. And you can read about those cities of refuge in Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 19. Now, the blood avenger, or the nearest male relative of the victim, could not enter into these cities of refuge. So you killed my family member, and if I am the closest male relative to that family member, I had a duty to avenge my family, but I was not allowed into these cities of refuge. And so the guilty party would go into these cities, and they would not be allowed to leave until the high priest died. A life for a life. After the high priest died, the guilty party could leave, and I, as the blood avenger, could no longer avenge the death of my relative. They were protected in that city, but if they were to ever leave that city before the high priest died, it was fair game. It was fair game. So the sixth commandment essentially covers these two areas, the unlawful killing of another human being, whether it be premeditated or crimes of passion, but also the deaths that are caused because of negligence or accidental deaths. Now we have to ask this question, why is murder a big deal to God? Why is murder a big deal to God? There are at least two reasons. First, because we are made in the image of God. That's one reason why murder is a big deal to God. And the second reason is because God is the Lord of life. He's the God of life. All right, so let's first talk about what it means for us to be created in the image of God. Murder is a big deal to God because human beings are made in His image. Speaking to Noah in Genesis 9:6, this is what God said, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in His own image." The reason why murder is such a big deal is because man is created in the image of God. No other creature created by God is said to be created in His image. So when another human being is killed, this is an affront against God Himself. It is destroying His handiwork and something created in His image. Look, if you had a portrait of yourself that someone took, let's say a sculpture of you that someone painstakingly created, all right, lots of effort was put into it. And then you discover that I bought this sculpture at my house for target practice. How would you feel about that? How would you feel about that? How much more so with God? Human beings are His handiwork, created in His very image. And when we destroy that, well, it's an attack on the artist. It's an attack on God Himself. Now, secondly, murder is a big deal to God because God is the Lord of life. He's the God of life. It is God who breathed life into each one of us and formed us out of the dust. And it is God who is sovereign over life and death. It is up to God and God alone to give life and to take it away. As Job says in chapter 14, verse 5, "A person's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed. In other words, from life to death, that is God's decision. Murder, then, is taking God's rightful place. It is placing ourselves in a position that only God can hold. And of course, that's exactly what we see in the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve seek to take God's place, they are thrown out of the garden. And the very first sin we are told about is murder. Cain murders Abel after, of course, the first sin that the first parents committed. And as we look at Cain's descendants, you look at the stories surrounding his descendants, they are a murderous bunch. Society descends into murderous chaos. And so murder is the pestilence brought on by humanity trying to take on God's position, trying to take the place of God. It is a symptom of humanity trying to be who God is. And so murder is heinous because it harms image bearers of God. And murder is heinous because those who commit it are trying to act like God. Only God can determine when life starts and when it ends. It is not up to us. That is God's job. Now, the last general thing I want to say about the sixth commandment is that it is forbidding murder, but it is also setting forth a positive principle, that life is precious. See, the sixth commandment is not just about not murdering, but it is also setting forth a general principle that life is precious. Israel was meant to honor life and preserve it. It is a gift bestowed by God to us as human beings. God gives us that life. He bestows it to us. And we should not only respect that life, but to seek to preserve it and protect the image bearers around us. Martin Luther says this about the sixth commandment. This commandment is violated not only when a person actually does evil, but also when he fails to do good to his neighbor, or though he has the opportunity, fails to prevent, protect, and save him from suffering bodily harm or injury. If you send a person away naked when you could clothe him, you have let him freeze to death. If you see another suffer hunger and do not feed him, you have let him starve. Likewise, if you see anyone condemned to death or in similar peril and do not save him, although you know ways and means to do so, you have killed him. It will do you no good to plead that you did not contribute to his death by word and deed, for you have withheld your love from him and robbed him of the service by which his life might have been saved. So with the sixth commandment is not just a prohibition against murder, but because life is a precious gift from God, it is a positive commandment for us to preserve and protect life, in other words, to love our neighbor as ourselves. So as centuries have passed, thankfully, we no longer struggle with murder, right? No, of course not. We still struggle with it as a society. So let's look at murder today. In what sense do we struggle with murder in today's society? And I want us to just go through a number of examples. They're not all related in any way of how we violate the sixth commandment. In the modern era, historians say that they can attribute 175 million deaths to four individuals alone: Hitler, Lenin, Stalin, Mao. Responsible for 175 million deaths, more than half the population of the United States right now. The killing was so widespread that a new term had to be invented: genocide, created in 1944 to describe the elimination of an entire ethnic, racial, or religious group. 175 million, four people and their ideologies. On one weekend in Chicago from August 3rd to August 6th, just a few months ago, one weekend, 74 people were shot in Chicago, 12 of them killed. Yearly, since 2015, there have almost been as many mass shootings as the number of days in a year. In 2015, there were 335 mass shootings. 2016, 382. In 2017, 346. From schools to places of work to places of recreation. On a random Tuesday night, as I sit in my in-law's house watching the local news, which is always a mistake, I was watching the local news, a limo company is under investigation for having too many accidents, causing bodily harm to people, perhaps due to negligent maintenance, involuntary manslaughter. Rodent infestation in a housing project causing disease and sickness, like giant ones, disgusting, people getting sick. A person ran onto a subway train, dousing the train car with gasoline, hoping to light it on fire. But good thing the conductor evacuated trains and stopped that from happening. An elderly Orthodox Jewish man savagely beaten in broad daylight in Brooklyn. Just a random Tuesday night in New York City. Our society is still plagued by violations of the Sixth Commandment, whether it is murder, involuntary manslaughter, or just practices that do not treat fellow image bearers with dignity and respect because they bear the image of God. Of course, abortion is a violation of you shall not murder. America has had over 60 million abortions since Roe v. Wade. I remember in seminary in 2011, about 7 years ago, I was following a story very closely, primarily because there was a clinic very close to where I lived, run by a doctor named Kermit Gosnell. Dr. Kermit Gosnell had a clinic that was raided in 2010 after the DEA received a tip that he was writing illegal prescriptions to drug-seeking patients. So that's why he was raided, for writing illegal drug prescriptions. But when they raided that clinic, what is described as a house of horrors was uncovered. The grand jury report stated that the clinic itself was the most disgusting clinic that these investigators have ever seen. The conditions were deplorable. There's the stench of urine everywhere, cat feces everywhere. Semi-conscious women scheduled for abortions were moaning in the waiting room or the recovery room, sitting on dirty recliners with blood-stained blankets. And as the investigators made their way into the back rooms, they discovered the remains of unborn babies in bags, milk jugs, juice cartons, and even cat food containers. Dr. Gosnell was raided for drugs, but it turns out he was conducting abortions, and about 20% of them were older than 24 weeks, which is the legal limit in Pennsylvania. As investigators interviewed workers at the clinic, it was discovered that Dr. Gosnell was delivering babies as old as 29 and 30 weeks and severing the baby's spines with scissors and disposing of the body. He would deliver them and then kill them out of the womb. He is said to have done this with hundreds of babies in his abortion clinic. At least 2 patients are said to have died because of him. Now, Gosnell was tried and charged in 2015 and is serving a life sentence without the possibility of parole. We are rightly horrified by this story, but I also think this story highlights how, as a society, we have arbitrarily defined life and what constitutes as murder. Gosnell was found guilty for killing babies past the 24-week mark, and also for killing babies that were out of the womb. That's what he was charged for. But of course, this is all arbitrary. The state of Pennsylvania arbitrarily declares all abortions after 24 weeks to be illegal, yet my wife, who is a NICU nurse, delivers babies at 22 weeks, and they survive. They survive and have normal lives. See, it's not up to us to define life. It begins at conception. And just because most abortions are performed in utero, in a clean clinic, with sterile sheets and instruments, does not mask what heinous act is being done. If anything, the Gosnell story exposes abortion for what it truly is, with the appropriate responses of anger and horror. See, abortion fits both criterias of the Sixth Commandment. It is violence against an image bearer of God, the most vulnerable of image bearers. And it proposes to determine when life should begin and when life should end, a job only God has. Abortion is most certainly a violation of the Sixth Commandment. Now, if you're like me, It is easy for us to grow numb and indifferent to the atrocities that we are bombarded with each and every day. Each and every day we are bombarded with it. It's not just America, it's worldwide. All sorts of difficult things going on, and it becomes background noise to us. And we hear the latest atrocity and it doesn't even measure on the Richter scale of our hearts. Without the law of God, without Him telling us what is right and wrong, our moral compasses simply turn in the wrong direction. Apart from the Holy Spirit, we are woefully misguided. We need His law. We need to be constantly reminded by God what is right and wrong, because left to ourselves, our moral compasses do not point in the right direction. Now, as I mentioned before, obeying the sixth commandment is not just about not murdering. It is also about doing good to our neighbors, to preserve and protect life. It is seeing the importance of every single image bearer, because God has given them life, and they are a precious gift from God. Humans of New York has recently been running a series of posts about the Rwandan genocide. And there was a very convicting story from a pastor that they interviewed. The Rwandan genocide was during the Rwandan Civil War, when the Hutu majority began the mass slaughter of the Tutsi people. An estimated 500,000 to a million Rwandans were killed. They say about 70% of the Tutsi people were wiped out in this civil war. Now, the Humans of New York covered the story about a pastor. And as the killing started, many people began to run to his church for sanctuary. Now, a young man ran to his doors telling him that they killed his parents and were hunting him down. So they, one by one, people started running into this church asking for sanctuary. And over 300 people began to hide in his church. He hid people everywhere, in the ceilings, in the cupboards, under the floor. There were people hiding in his toilet. They ran out of food quickly, but church members would sneak food into the compound. But most of the friends of the church abandoned them. Only one pastor in the entire community was willing to help. All others abandoned them. One day, 50 militiamen showed up at their door. "We heard you're hiding people here. Give them to us," he said, "over my dead body, over my dead body." But they went into his compound anyway and started pulling everyone out and rounding them up. The pastor started noticing as these militiamen walked into his compound, "These are people I know. These are people in my congregation. These are Christians." Every time he recognized the face, he screamed at them, "When I die, I am going to heaven. Where will you go?" One by one, he said to each one of these killers, asking them that question. Then they began to argue amongst themselves. Nobody wanted to be the first to kill. And soon they were threatening to kill each other, until they began leaving, one by one, until every single one of these militiamen had been scared off. Not one person was killed that day, and eventually all 300 people were rescued because of this pastor's bravery. Now, this is what the pastor said: "I believe the genocide could have been stopped if more pastors had taken a stand. We were the ones with influence. The killers belong to our congregations. And we could have held them back, but instead we did nothing. And every pastor had a different excuse. Some said they didn't know things would get so bad. Some were too afraid, and some said the government was too powerful to impose. But when you are standing aside while people die, every excuse is a lame one." Convicting. Convicting. It is not just the duty of pastors to preserve and protect life. It is all Christians are called to preserve and protect life, because the God we worship is the one that bestows life to us. It is not enough for us to oppose murder. We must do our part in preserving life. We must do our part in protecting life. Now, I just want to give one more example of this, because this one is something we can engage in as a church. Last week, we had some wonderful presentations at Mission Sunday. And I know some of you have heard this already, but some of you haven't. But I am excited at the prospect of a ministry that we partner with named Young Lives. Young Lives. Young Lives is a branch of Young Life. Some of you are familiar with that. They run some really fun teen camps. But Young Lives works with teen moms and their children. And we have been supporting a woman named Lucy Draghi for a number of years who works with them. She works with teen moms in Plainfield. And so basically what the ministry does is that they have a time where they provide childcare so that the moms can support each other and love each other, and they can share the gospel with them. And she organizes ways to provide for them materially. She provides them with diapers, formula, clothes, and she runs drives to help them out. And she offers mentorship to them as they struggle to raise some of these children all alone. Now, Lucy is saying that the ministry is becoming quite successful, and they're expanding to different areas in New Jersey. And she mentioned the possibility of starting one in Somerville, because some of her teen moms live in Somerville. And we have an opportunity as a church to perhaps host one of those groups and to serve these young teen moms. So as we think about preserving, protecting, caring for life, would you pray about that opportunity? And I pray that as a church, we would be willing to be behind this initiative. As you see, the problem of murder is not an ancient problem. It is a human problem, and we are plagued by it today in catastrophic numbers. But do you personally struggle with murder? Do you personally, is it just a sin that's out there? Most of you would answer, no, I don't really struggle with that. You know, as you've been preaching, first commandment, pretty rough. I admit, I have other gods. And honoring your father and mother, yeah, okay, you know what, sometimes that's kind of hard. But murder, that's one I can fulfill. 10% of the Ten Commandments, I can fulfill that. Not so fast. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 5, verses 21 through 26. It's the meditation, so you can read that. Read it there. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. See, Jesus refuses to allow us to believe that murder is only out there. He is saying that it is in each one of us. There's murder in our hearts. And so Jesus gives us an example of how anger expresses itself. We may insult our brothers and sisters. Insult is a term that maybe perhaps today we would call verbal abuse or bullying. We call them a fool, which carries with it the connotation that we are calling them godless, senseless, and dumb. Now, for most of us, we might be saying, is Jesus serious here? Are you really going to put this on the same level as murder? I mean, we were all doing pretty good with the commandments until Jesus comes along and all of a sudden says anger is like murder. Now, Jesus is certainly not saying that sinful anger towards someone has the same consequences as murder. He's not saying that. You can't go to prison for anger. You can go to prison for murder. You can get rid of your anger. But once a murder happens, that person's life is gone. So the consequences are not the same. That's not what Jesus is saying here. But what Jesus is saying is that the root of murder and the root of anger is the same. They're on the same sinful trajectory. See, when you murder, you put yourself in the place of God. And because you are in the place of God, you act against people who are image bearers of God. Anger is the same. Anger is that emotion that says, you hurt me. I wanted that, and you stopped me from getting it. I want my way. Me, me, me. You see, at the heart of anger is not just the violation of the sixth commandment, it's a violation of the first. You have put other gods before him, before God, namely yourself. See, anger occurs when we do not receive something that we feel we are entitled to. Sinful anger is self-centered and fueled by an overwhelming sense of entitlement, an inner cry to perceived injustices. It is the feeling we get when we make our desires and wants our God. Anger is an issue of worship. Now, of course, there is such a thing as righteous anger, but my bet is that most of us are not motivated in our anger out of righteousness, but out of selfish desire. Sinful anger is when we have placed ourselves in God's position, making demands as if we are God, and taking it out on an image bearer of God. In that sense, it's the same as murder. Murder is putting yourself in the place of God and acting against an image bearer. Anger, you are putting yourself in the place of God and you're taking that anger out on a fellow image bearer. Now, all of a sudden, the sixth commandment is not so easy. It's not just about taking life. When you're driving down the road, maybe even this morning, someone is driving in the fast lane at the speed limit. Why would you do that? And you might say something like, "You fool, get out of the way." When your wife or husband doesn't do things the way you want or when you ask, "Do I have to do everything around here?" Perhaps not righteous anger. I mean, I don't know. Maybe it is. Doubt it. All right. What about customer service representatives or those annoying robot operators? If you are still there, please say five. Five. I didn't hear that. If you're still there, please say five. Five, 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 five. Anger. Anger. What about you? What things have you allowed yourselves to get angry over? What are some areas in your life where you tell yourself, "My anger is justified," and you make a nice, comfortable home for your anger? Jesus tells us these are not benign feelings. They are malignant tumors with the same DNA as murder. Instead of anger, Jesus urges us to be a people marked by reconciliation. And Jesus gives us two illustrations to demonstrate how important reconciliation is. The first depicts a man who is at the altar about to make a sacrifice to God. And Jesus says, "If someone has something against you, leave. Make good with them." And the second illustration Jesus tells paints the picture of someone who is accusing you and bringing you to court. In that circumstance, Jesus says, "Come to terms quickly with them." Or another way to literally translate it would be to make friends with them. In both of these illustrations, Jesus is telling us that there's an urgency and importance to reconciliation. If you are in the middle of worship, as important as that is, if you are angry, put it down and go reconcile with the one you have conflict with. In the second illustration, we are told that reconciliation is so important that if you don't do it, you deserve to be locked up and never let out. That's pretty harsh. Jesus said that. Jesus is making the point that people who are in his kingdom ought to be marked by reconciliation and not unrighteous anger. But when we are angry, reconciliation is so difficult. In fact, anger and the heart of reconciliation are polar opposites. Anger wants to cling onto wrongdoing that is done against us, but reconciliation demands that we let go of that wrongdoing. Anger is self-focused and self-centered, but reconciliation is other-focused. It focuses our love for others and to die to ourselves. Anger seeks to continue on in our hearts by looking for more reasons to be angry. You ever notice that in your own heart? Just looking for more and more reasons to be angry. All of a sudden, someone breathes and it makes you angry. But reconciliation looks to overlook those things that make you angry. It seeks to bury the hatchet. Anger seeks to keep a record of wrongs, but reconciliation seeks to wipe the record clean. We are naturally angry. Reconciliation requires a supernatural work. Left to ourselves, how can we really stop anger and shift to reconciliation? What hope is there really for us? What hope is there for people like us who have murder in our hearts? Well, we need grace. We need divine intervention. We can't manage our anger. You can't. We need God to breathe life into us. God created us and breathed life into us, but our first parents sinned, and with that brought death, spiritual death, and it brought murder, strife, and anger. They brought sin into this world. And God could have, poured out his righteous anger on humanity, but instead, he sent his Son to reconcile us to himself. God poured out his righteous anger and wrath on Jesus Christ on the cross. And in so doing, by the Holy Spirit, the God of life breathes life into each one of us who know Jesus. And we are reconciled to God. We who were once his enemies are now in his family. He calls us friend. Just as God, in the beginning, breathed life into humanity, through the work of Jesus Christ, we who were once spiritually dead are now given new life. The God of life raises us from spiritual death and breathes new vitality into us. He breathes new life into our souls. See, we need to recognize that, yes, there is great hatred, there is murder and all manner of strife out there, but it isn't just out there. It's in each one of us. Apart from Jesus, we have spiritual deadness in us that manifests itself in hatred, anger, and murder. And we need him to breathe life into us, to raise us from spiritual death. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for murderers. He died for angry people who have murder in their hearts. There is grace at the cross. There is grace at the cross to free us from our anger, from our hatred. And when we see that God has reconciled us to himself, shown us incredible grace, how can we then hold grudges against others? When the grace of God melts our hearts, how can our hearts be filled with anger towards a fellow image bearer? When we see how much God loves us and those who bears his image, how can we then hate our fellow image bearers or ignore them when they lose their lives or their lives are threatened? We need Jesus. We need to know that grace so that we can let go of that anger, so that that anger wouldn't turn into murder, and that this would be less of a hate-filled place. We need his grace. There is grace for the murderer. There is grace for the oppressor. There is grace for those who have had an abortion. There is grace for the one who has anger, who has murder in his or her heart, but only in Jesus Christ. Only if we repent. Only if he is our Lord and our Savior. There is a second chance, and Jesus can supply us with what we need to be truly free. Let's go to the throne of grace together now. Heavenly Father, it is easy for us to think that murder is just something that happens out there. But you tell us in your word that in each one of our hearts, there is murder. Because we are angry. Because we hate. Because we ignore the needs of others. Father, I pray that your grace would melt our angry hearts. That we would see people as you see them, as image bearers. As people that you love and providentially care for. Father, help Christians to value life, to treat it as precious, that we would be willing to put our lives on the line for the sake of loving our neighbors as ourselves. Lord, as we move into Somerville and we think about how we do that as a church community, give us wisdom, give us guidance, and how to love our neighbors as ourselves. We thank you, Lord, for giving us life in the very beginning. And even more than that, we thank you for giving us spiritual life. That in Jesus Christ, we were brought from spiritual death, and now we have life in you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.